So turn me to Revelation 20 as I look at this concept of the very, very last day. You know, this is a subject we don't even like really talking about, but I'll try and do my best to, you know, for those who have ever studied out this chapter, it's divided into three parts. Revelation 20. It's divided into three parts. The first part, where you get really from verse 1 to 3, deals with the imprisonment and capture of Satan. Second part, which deals with verse 4, I would say all the way down to verse 6, it deals with the executive judgment. And the third part deals with the execution of the executive judgment. You know, when the judgment's a real serious thing, because although we've got the investigative judgment going on now, there's going to be a time when the results of the investigative judgment will be executed. And that's going to be executed at his second coming. And then, for 1,000 years, God's people will be judging those who are less fortunate, who have decided not to make Christ their all in all. And it takes 1,000 years to do that work. And the reason being is because the vast numbers of the lost, we're talking from Cain all the way down to the last person that gets the stamp of the mark of the beast on their forehead at the close of probation. It takes 1,000 years, and near enough every case will be intricately looked at. Somebody once asked me, so why are we going to be judging the wicked during 1,000 years if they're already lost? You know, and the answer for that is found in Psalms 149. I'm just giving you the reference there. And there's a few verses in there. I think it's from 2 to the end of the chapter. It talks about we're going to be judging the wicked as to how much punishment they should receive. That's the role. And each generation will judge their own generation. And there'll be people that we expect to be there that ain't there. And there'll be people that are there that we thought wouldn't be there. And every case will have to be looked at. But what I'm going to deal with, I want to home in on the last part of the chapter. So turn with me again to Revelation 20 and verse 7. And we could even look at verse 5, and it says, because we know verse 4 gives the context of God's people in heaven during 1,000 years judging. We could even look at that text. It says, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Verse 5 says, but the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that have part in the first resurrection. On such the second death have no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So we categorically see that during that 1,000 years, the righteous will reign with Christ. And it says that thrones were given them. You know, they sat upon thrones and judgment was given them. As I said, they'll be judging. Now, verse 7 is where we pick up our beginning. And it says, and when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. So after 1,000 years, he'll be loosed out of his prison. That's very important to understand. Now, we know from verse 3 that he will be shut up in prison. because look what happened to him during the 1,000 years. It says in verse 2 about the angel that came down from heaven, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. So he's going to be loosed a little season, you know, a little season, not a big season, but a little season. Now, I want to give you some type of estimation of what it means for him to be loosed a little season, as to dealing with the type of time frames we're talking about. Because, you know, the pioneers had an understanding of what this little season would be. So turn with me to Revelation 6, so I could and keep your marker in Revelation 20, because that's going to be the chapter that we're going to be studying, you know. But I just want to look at Revelation 6, yeah, just so that we could have an understanding of what we're talking about. Now, we know Revelation 6 is going to be dealing with the subject of the seals. And look at verse 9. It says, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" Now, is there anywhere else in the Bible where that question is asked? How long? Where else is that question asked? Daniel. Thank you, my beloved sister. Now, just flick there for a little while. Daniel chapter, I believe, 8. Daniel chapter 8. And look at verse 13. And verse 13 says, "Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, How long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden on the foot?" So the question is, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily, remember the word sacrifice is in italics, and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden under foot? So the sanctuary is God's sanctuary, the host is God's people, but then you got the daily and the transgression of desolation working together to trample down the host and the sanctuary. So you've got two groups here, you know, and these two groups are antagonistic. You've got the daily continual, and you got the transgression of desolation. Again, what is transgression? Sin. Okay. So they're desolating powers. One of them's called the daily, and one of them's called the transgression of desolation. So we're talking about the transgression of desolation is the same as the man of sin that's going to trample down the host and the sanctuary. Then the answer is given. "And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." So he's talking about, well, how long? The sanctuary is going to be trodden down onto 2,300 days. And the rest of the book of Daniel is occupied with the trampling down of the host, which is God's people. So for those who understand the daily question, you could see that the daily is in the same camp as the transgression of desolation, because they both trample on the foot the host And the sanctuary. In the book of Daniel 8, there's two sanctuaries, two hosts. There's a pagan sanctuary. There's the heavenly sanctuary. Because that sanctuary that's been trampled down on the 2,300 days, it cannot be a literal sanctuary because it goes all the way to 1844. And in 1844, was Christ in the literal earthly sanctuary or was he in the heavenly sanctuary? Not really talking about the daily, but I just wanted to introduce that to let you realize that the daily is not the priestly ministration of Christ. It's actually a paganistic, antagonistic power that works with the transgression of desolation to trample down the hosts and the sanctuary underfoot. So there's two camps. I just wanted to interject that. Now, why did I say that? Because it's dealing with time. How long? You know? And then we see that. Now, the cleansing of the sanctuary, what's another word for it? Right. They have atonement, investigative judgment. See, we're on the right track. Now, go back to Revelation 6. So we could look at this differently now. It says here now, verse 9 again, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge? That means bring to judgment. And avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth. Now, the answer is given in verse 11. And it says, and white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So notice, this is a time period. This is the questions being asked around 538, 1798 time period. And they're saying, look, you're going to have to rest until your fellow servants that should be killed. Now, what period are they talking about when there's going to be martyrs again? The last days. But yet, the Bible calls that a little season. Do you understand what I'm saying? Now, okay, let's take the last day of that, 1798 to 2010. How many years? Two centuries, but yet the Bible calls that a little season. Now, why did I say that? Because I want you to realize that a little season ain't 5 months or something, you know. Now, based on Isaiah 65:20, our Seventh-day Adventist pioneers taught that that little season where Satan will be loosed would be a roughly about 100-year period. And there's articles in the Review and Herald, and it's mentioned in the book Questions and Answers by Wilcox, that period is roughly 100 years. Now, you might think, wow, that's a long time. So you're telling me that Satan's going to be loose for 100 years? And if he's going to be loosed, that means he's going to be allowed to deceive again. So who is he going to be deceiving during that period? The wicked. Now, why would it take 100 years for him to deceive them? Because, listen, they're going to make war with God's city. Now, when they raise from the earth's going to be broken, desolate, smashed up, and they're going to have to... Don't think they're going to try and take God's city with swords and bow and arrows. They're going to reindustrialize, re-engineer, reform, and come with the most serious technology of destruction the world's ever seen. But where are they going to get them from? They're going to make them from scratch, from the silicon up. Because remember, the earth's going to be like a stone age, so they're going to have to, you know, fast track what was done in millenniums. They're going to have to do in that short period of time, and plus the amount of people there's going to be. Because let's look at the Bible again, Revelation 20, again. And, you know, I'm able to document what I'm saying as to what the pioneers taught on this. You know, if anybody wants to, we could provide the documentation on that. Now, so verse 7 says, and when the 1,000 years were When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Now, the prison that he's going to be in, what does the prison do? It shuts him up so that he cannot deceive the nations no more. So when he's released out of the prison, that's going to give him the power to deceive the nations again. Now, according to Isaiah 65:20, I'll give you a text here, actually, Isaiah 65:20. It'll be good to give a scripture there. And it says here, in Isaiah 65:20, it says, we could get the context from most probably 17. Says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying." Now listen to this, it says, "There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that have not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed." Because, and how this text was interpreted was that at the second resurrection, we know that there'll be certain children that it seems like it'll be asked, what are they doing lost? But they will be given a chance to mature, and it will be seen in their character that even if they've been given 100 years more, they still are. Because this is talking about the sinner. And it says, "For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed." So no matter if you were like a child or if an old man, it doesn't matter. God's going to see fit that, you know what I mean? Because look, we have to remember that the antediluvians, their children were destroyed as well. And it might be seen that, hold on a minute, but some of these children were big, they were innocent. They were youngsters. They never, you know, but God's going to show in that period that their character was even set. And there will be some people that will not be raised because God saw fit that they were either deceived into what they'd done, or that, you know, they didn't have the light. But yet their characters cannot be molded to go heaven, because, you know, we have to, when we're raised with the character that we go down in the grave. So God's judgment is going to be fair. Now,
when did Peter say that their children underage, their character will be molded after the parents?
After the parents, yeah. So let's look at this now. Now, verse 8 says about Satan, when he shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive, verse 8, and shall go out, Revelation 20, verse 8. I'll read verse 7 again. It says,
"Can I ask a question before you go on?"
After. Go on, well, tell me the question. What
no,
is it?
It's just what it's saying from that back into Isaiah.
Mm-hmm.
It's talking about those people you're talking about. They shall build houses, they shall inhabit them. It's not fitting with what you've just said.
Yeah, because you see that what it does, it skips through.
Yeah.
It's going into the righteous, the wicked, the righteous back. You know, it's skipping through, because he's just touching on what happened with the wicked. Because obviously, he says in verse 20, he's dealing with the sinners, not with the people that's going to be, the new earth's going to be created. For we know that the new earth is not going to be created for anything that defiles or anything that has sin. Because it says, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have a right to enter into the city." So no commandment breaker is going to be really allowed to actually defile God's new creation. We know that as an absolute, you know. I know the text the way it is, but sometimes in when the Hebrews write, they touch on certain things. Like, for instance, Revelation 14, it shows the 144,000 first, and then it shows the three angels' message. It's working on a effect to cause principle. They're looking at the effect, and then they're looking at the cause of the effect, meaning that you see the 144,000, then you see what produced them, which is the three angels' message. It's like, it seems like God's presumptuous, but it's not, because he's a sovereign God and he's able to fulfill his will and bring to pass what he says. And sometimes with the Bible, when you're dealing with subjects, it will interchange into one and another. That's how the Bible is written, especially the Old Testament, especially Hebrew. And with Revelation, as well as books as Isaiah, you know that they were written, John writ it with a Hebrew tone, because he's talking about the sealed, the servants of God. You know, he's dealing with Israel really, but he's using New Testament language as well. But we could get back to that. And as I said, if need be, you know what I mean, I will procure the information for people if they really want to study into it deeply, you know. And if I can't give it to you now, I can give it to you by email so you can study it out, yeah? So, and the reason I, that really is the only text as well, Isaiah 65:20, upon which the pioneers grounded down their concept of the little season being 100 years. Now, we saw earlier that the little season is not just, it could be a longer period of time as well. And what God had, as how he measures time. Remember, a day in the Lord's reckoning could be 1,000 years, just as 1,000 years could be the equivalent of a day. So in reality, he's looking at time not really being an issue with him. Yeah. Now let's look at this verse 8. I just want to get through a few texts here. And it says, and when the 1,000 years, verse 7, are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. And we know from earlier verses, particularly verse 3, that his prison is him not being able to tempt or to cause to sin. And shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. So notice that the number of Gog and Magog. Now, a lot of people say that Gog and Magog's dealing with Russia, but this Bible tells me that they're in the four quarters of the earth, and that it's not dealing with Russia. Because how they get to that is they look at the literal genealogy of Gog. But the Lord's dealing with Gog as one of his enemies, you know, as one of his enemies. And he actually deals with this when you go to the book of Ezekiel. Turn with me to the book of Ezekiel, and you could go to chapter, I believe, 38. Or is it 39? We'll find out. Okay, 38. Now look at this. We could look at verse 1 and 2. It says, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. I would advise you all to read the whole chapter, so I'm going to just, I'm going to take snips out of it. Look at verse 8 and 9. It says, after many days thou shalt be visited. Now, there's a text in Isaiah that actually talks about that, dealing with the wicked. After many days, they shall be visited. Meaning, after many years, 1,000 years, they're going to be visited with resurrection. It's verse 8, it says, after many days, and that text, I believe, is in Isaiah 24:22. It says, after many days, thou shalt be visited in the latter years. Thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of my people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste. But it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. So it's talking about they're going to be gathered against God's people, Israel, which was brought back from waste. So this Gog and Magog are going to be brought against God's people. Verse 15 and 16. Remember, I'm just looking at the prophecy quickly. And it says, "And thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army. And thou shalt come against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. And it shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes." So it's notice it's talking about a time where Gog and Magog is going to be brought against God's people. Like a mighty army, it talks about. It's going to be like a cloud that covers the land. The dust of their horses. And horses are being used as an instrument of war. You know. And spirit prophecy tells us in depth what's really going to be happening. Now, last text, verse 22-23. It says, "And I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood. And I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him, an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstones. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord." So God even says, look, I'm going to destroy you with brimstone and fire when you come. Verse 22 talks about that. When you come against my people. So what I want to do now in retrospect is look at what the spirit of prophecy says upon the text of scripture that we have looked at. Because back in Revelation 20, it talks about, you know, Gog and Magog being like the number of the sands of the sea. So when Satan's loosed out of his prison, it's obvious that Satan has buoyed up himself because the wicked has been raised, and he sees an attempt or a chance to really accomplish his mission in destroying God and his people. So from Great Controversy 6:6-2, it says, "At the close of the 1,000 years, Christ again returns to the earth. He's accompanied by the host of the redeemed and attended by a retinue of angels. As he descends in terrific majesty, he bids the wicked dead arise to receive their doom. They come forth a mighty host, numberless as the sands of the sea." She uses the same words as John the Revelator. "What a contrast to those who were raised at the first resurrection. The righteous were clothed with immortal youth and beauty. The wicked bear the traces of disease and death." That's GC, page 662. One thing that took my attention is that Christ raises the wicked as he descends from heaven. Now, imagine for a moment in your mind's eye and your sanctified imagination, rising from the dead and seeing Christ descend, thinking, "Oh, the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." And then all of a sudden, one is to look upon himself and realize, boy, I haven't changed with the twinkle of an eye. You know, and then the reality drops in that, hold on a minute, I think I've missed the bus by 1,000 years. You know, and these are the things that some of the subjects that we don't like to address. Now, remember, she says, this is another quote, Great Controversy 6:6-3, the next page. She says, "The wicked are Satan's captives. In rejecting Christ, they have accepted the rule of the rebel leader. They are ready to receive his suggestions and do his bidding. Yet true to his early cunning, he does not acknowledge himself to be Satan. He claims to be the prince who is the rightful owner of the world and whose inheritance has been unlawfully wrested from him. He presents himself to his deluded subjects as a redeemer, assuring them that his power has brought them forth from their graves and that he is about to rescue them from the most cruel tyranny. Now, it says, yet to his early cunning, he doesn't claim to be Satan, but claims to be the Redeemer. What cunning did he do earlier? What did he do earlier? Personate Christ. So what is he going to do to the wicked? He's going to personate Christ again. Because once Christ comes down and he raises the wicked, he goes into the city. So Satan's going to personate him again and say, well, I've raised you and I'm about to save you from the most cruel tyranny. They will already be deluded. They ain't got no other choice but to follow him, because they're already excluded from the city. Now, a lot of people say, well, we know the doctrine. Definitely, I won't get involved in that. But I believe what the Bible and Spirit of Prophecy says. If we're used to disobeying God, we will get to the point that maybe initially we'll know that, because they'll be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. But as time goes by, we will settle into his totalitarian state, and that's going to be a totalitarian state. Make no mistake about it, that's going to be a model satanic government that he's going to install. Remember, the earth's going to be broken. And it's going to be like communism in its worst aspects, where there'll be slave labor. Everybody will have to do their appointed role. It's going to be terrible even to think about the reward of the wicked in respect to those things, you know. Now, the Bible goes on to say about situation that is going to take place. Because we have to remember, as I said, that what's going to happen is that Satan is going to, at the end of time, take the place, usurp the place of Christ as the wicked are raised. Now, there's a few things I want to look at. Go to the book of Zechariah chapter 14. And we're going to, you know, enlarge upon this and understand some of the things here, what the Bible's talking about. Because Zechariah 14, it really actually goes into this in much detail, yeah? Now, Zechariah 14, look at verses 4. Yeah. When you're there, say amen. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Verse 4. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east, toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Verse 5, very interesting, it says, and ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee like as you fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with me. So this is talking about the time when Christ puts his feet on the Mount of Olives. A great plain is... And that's where the New Jerusalem comes down. Mm. Now, the wicked are going to flee like they did in the time of the earthquake in the king of Uzziah. And it says, and the Lord my God shall come and all the saints with him. Now, we know from the book of Jude that's talking about the third coming. Even though you could use it homiletically as a second coming, but it's actually talking about the third coming when Christ comes after the 1,000 years. The saints will come with him. That's us who are going to be recipients of the New Jerusalem. And we're going to be, you know, that time period of the little season is going to pass so quickly. And eventually Satan will be preparing for the battle. Now, there's something in here that one day when we was doing our research, we found. Look at verse 6 and 7 here. And it says, and it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. Now, this is actually talking about the day of eternity. You've got the 7 day, you've got the 24 hour day, you've got the day for a year, you've got the 1,000 years for one day, and you've got what you call the day of eternity. Now look in the margin when it talks about, when it says in verse 6, and it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark. Anyone got a marginal in their Bible? What does it say for verse 6? For verse 6.
That is, it shall not be clear in some places and dark in other places of the world.
Right. It's going to be, there ain't going to be things like, night and day is not going to exist. There's going to be one bright day. And the reason for that is found in the book of Revelation. Because in the book of Revelation, it tells you in verse chapter 21. Look at Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, look at verse 10, somebody, and I'll read it actually. Revelation 21, and it says here, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great higher mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God. Now look at that text and compare it with verse 23. It says here, And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Now, because Christ's throne is in the New Jerusalem, and the light so bright. Now, what is the New Jerusalem made out of? Gold. What type of gold?
Transparent
gold. Because God's throne, the light from God's throne is going to shine out and cover the whole earth, that it's going to eclipse the 24-hour cycle of light. So it's going to be one, it won't be dark in one place of the earth and light. There'll be slight variation in if you've been to Scandinavia in the summertime, when the sunset's so slight, just like in the wintertime, boy, it's so dark, people commit suicide. Because it's dark for the whole winter, but in the summer, you won't even notice the sunset. It just goes slightly dark. So the whole earth's going to be like that because of the light emanating from the throne of God. And it's called the Day of Eternity. And it's going to actually cover the whole earth. Even the wicked will be covered by it. And that's going to be a testimony to them while they're doing their evil preparations that the Lord is in his holy temple. Because there will be no temple in the city, because the Lord and the Lamb will be the throne there of it, the temple of it. So it's important to understand, that's what you call the Day of Eternity. Now, we need to understand the dimensions of the New Jerusalem. Because the dimensions of the New Jerusalem, according to Revelation 21, verse 16, are 12,000 furlongs. Now, 12 furlongs equals a mile.
Eight furlongs,
12 furlongs. Yeah, but according to an angel's hand. According to...
I know it does.
Okay.
The measurement of a mile is 8 furlongs.
Well, when I studied it, it was 12, and you might be right. I studied it from Uriah Smith, you know. Okay, so, all right.
Let's actually say it's in the notes here. A furlong is 1/10 of a mile. So that's what you're saying.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, what I wanted to say, now, when you look at the distances of the New Jerusalem now, 1,500 miles, right?
It's a cubic yard.
And it's the same in height and width and breadth. Now, what has been said, though, is that you've got to divide the 1,500, because when the ancients measured a city, they measured the whole circumference to give you the actual direction. So it's 1500 square. But even so, that works out to 370 miles each side.
And the height as well.
And 370 miles in height. So that's why the light emanating from it will be so bright, the whole earth will be filled. Imagine that. So when you're talking about taking it as a military target, you know, because he goes for encirclement. And any general who goes to war and encircles an army, that usually means that he's got the job done. But not when you're fighting the Most High. So anyway, it says, look at Revelation 20 verse 9. Because we need to find out what Satan does with these, you know, this army of Gog and Magog that are like the sands of the sea. Now, I just want to read the first part of verse 9. And then we're going to get to the second part. Now, I'm kind of restricted for time, but I'm going to move on. You know what I mean? Because I think we should get to the bottom of this, if you lot don't mind. Okay. All right. Now, look at verse 9. It says here, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about. Look at Zechariah chapter 13, verse 8. This is a powerful text. And it says, and it shall come to pass in that, sorry, and it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. So notice that out of the whole human race, two parts will be cut off, but a third will be passed through the fire and tried. And I believe that there was a similar amount of humans to angels. And that what's going to happen, the angels that fell, we're told that we're going to take their places. So what's going to happen is the angels that were a little bit lower, they get, you know, what's the word?
Promoted.
Thank you, sister. They get promoted, and then we move into the spaces, and we're going to be occupying certain people's mansion that ain't going to like it. And they're not going to let you. They're fighting you because they don't want you to take the places. They know the joys and the blessings that God has for us. Because they used to live there themselves. And, you know, if you get the original volume 4 of Spirit of Prophecy, which is the first volume of the Great Controversy, and you study the origin of evil, it says that there was peace in heaven for ages. And an age is like you've got the New Testament age, the Old Testament age. We're talking about thousands. It's on specified time frame where they enjoyed the bliss before Lucifer started to get egotistic. So obviously they're going to fight us, you know. Very important. Now, as they surround the city, what happens? You know, now I'm not going to trouble the second part of verse 9. I'm going to go straight to verse 11 of Revelation 20, you know, because we could back up to the second part of verse 9 and verse 10 later. And it says, listen, so just as they circled the city, the Bible says, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. So as soon as they're about to attack, Christ appears on a great white throne. It's called a great white throne because it's not white light. This is bright white light, you know. Bright white light. Great Controversy, page 665 says, now Christ again appears to the view of his enemies. Far above the city, upon a foundation of burnished gold, is a throne high and lifted up. Upon this throne sits the Son of God, and around him are the subjects of his kingdom. The power and majesty of Christ no language can describe, no pen portray. The glory of the Eternal Father is enshrouding his Son, shrouding his Son. The brightness of his presence fills the city of God and flows out beyond the gates, flooding the whole earth with its radiance. And she talks about nearest the throne are those who were once zealous in the cause of Satan, but who, plucked as brands from the burning, have followed their Savior with deep, intense devotion. Next are those who have perfected Christian characters in the midst of falsehood and infidelity, those who honored the law of God when the Christian world declared it void, and that's it void. And that's talking about the 144. So nearest the throne will be those that were once Satan worshippers. Then after that, you're going to get the 144,000 second nearest. And then after that, it says, and the millions of all ages who were martyred for their faith. So after the 144,000 would be the millions of martyrs. And then after that, obviously you know what's going to come after the millions of martyrs. It's going to be... And beyond is the great multitude which no man could number of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues. So therefore you got the ones that used to worship Satan nearest. Second nearest, the 144,000. Third nearest, the martyrs. And then after that, the righteous of all ages. And that's going to constitute what happened. Now, what I want to do quickly here is focus on the concept of what is going to take place to those who were once loyal or Sabbath keeping or Seventh-day Adventist remnant Christians. What is going to happen to them at this time? Now this is taken from Fourth Testimonies, page 384-385. You know, I like to use the spirit of prophecy interchangeable with the Bible in these things. And that says the great day of execution of God's judgment seemed to have come. 10,000 times 10,000 were assembled before a large throne, upon which was seated a person of majestic appearance. Several books were before him, and upon the covers of each was written in letters of gold, which seemed like a burning flame of fire, Legia of Heaven, of Heaven. One of these books containing the names of those who claimed to believe the truth was then opened. Now listen to this. Immediately I lost sight of the countless millions about the throne, and only those who were professedly children of the light and of the truth engaged my attention. So what's happening here is that she's lost the great multitude of the sand of the sea, and she's just focusing on those that used to be Seventh-day Adventists. She's homed in upon them. These are the ones that have now captured her attention. Yeah? So what takes place as that happens? Now, she says here, as these persons were named one by one and their good deeds mentioned, their countenances would light up with a holy joy that was reflected in every direction. But this did not seem to rest upon my mind with the greatest force. Another book was opened, wherein recorded the sins of those who profess the truth. Under the general heading of selfishness came every other sin. There were also headings over every column, and underneath these, opposite each name, were recorded in their respective columns the lesser sins. Under covetousness came falsehood, theft, robbery, fraud, avarice. Under ambition came pride, extravagance, jealousy, stood at the head of malice, envy, and hatred. And intemperance headed a long list of fearful crimes, such as lasciviousness, adultery, indulgence of animal passions, etc. As I beheld, I was filled with the inexpressible anguish and exclaimed, who can be saved? Who will stand justified before God? Whose robes are spotless? Who are faultless in the sight of a pure and holy God? As the Holy One upon the throne slowly turned the leaves of the ledger, and his eyes rested for a moment upon individuals, his glance seemed to burn into their very souls, and at the same moment every word and action of their lives passed before their minds as clearly as though traced before their vision in letters of fire. Trembling seized them, and their faces turned pale. Their first appearance when around the throne was that of careless and indifference. But how changed their appearance now? The feeling of security is gone, and in its place is a nameless terror. A dread is upon every soul, lest he shall be found among those who are wanting. Now, she says that at first when he appeared before the throne and saw these so-called professed Adventists, they were careless and indifferent. They couldn't really care. They had been so long out of his presence that they couldn't really care. But once his eyes pierced upon them, they were conscious of every single sin that they had ever done. And she said, a terror seized them, trembling seized them, and their faces turned pale. And I just pray to God that none of us, none of our people are going to be caught up in that melee of when God has to turn the ledger books and see, you know, all of our filthiness, you know. Because it gripped her attention just looking at what was taking place with Seventh-day Adventists. It's very, very powerful to actually see this. Now, what happens, and this is taken from Great Controversy 666-667, she says here, above the throne is revealed the cross, and like a panoramic view appears the scenes of Adam's temptation and fall, and the successive steps in the great plan of redemption. The Saviour's lowly birth, his early life of simplicity and obedience, his baptism in Jordan, the fast and temptation in the wilderness, his public ministry unfolding to men's heaven's most precious blessing. The days crowded with deeds of love and mercy, the nights of prayer and watching in solitude of the mountains, the plottings of envy and hate, the malice which repaid his benefits, the awful mysterious agony in Gethsemane beneath the crushing weight of the sins of the whole world, his betrayal into the hands of the murderous moth, the fearful events of the night of terror, the unresisting prisoner forsaken by his best-loved disciples, rudely hurried through the streets of Jerusalem, the Son of God exultantly displayed before Annas, arraigned in the high priest's palace, in the judgment hall of Pilate, before the cowardly and cruel Herod, mocked, insulted, tortured, and condemned to die, all are vividly portrayed. So there's going to be a panoramic screen where you can see all the events from of the steps of the plan of salvation, starting from Adam's temptation all the way down. So the whole wicked are going to see it. You know, at the time when I first read it, I said, how are they going to do that? But you could do that now near enough with a PowerPoint projector, you know. And plus, you know, God is able to do anything. He's going to use the, you know, the heavens as a screen. And imagine that I was on the internet not too long ago listening to this man by the name of Christopher Hitchens. And then I listened to Richard Dawkins. This guy, he wrote the book, The God Delusion. And he was mocking creation. He was mocking God. They were uplifting homosexuality. They were uplifting all type of abominations. They had a debate with these guys. They smashed the guy in the debate and really made it seem like we come from evolution. And I think on that day, these men are going to see Christ. They're gonna see Adam, you know. They're gonna see the panoramic view, and you could imagine the conviction of the Holy Spirit that's gonna be there to convict them and make them realize that they were instruments of Satan. Remember what Roger Minow said, that everyone that teaches evolution has a retina of evil angels following them all the way through their life. You know, so these men are going to be, they're going to be humbled, you know, they're going to be humbled. Now, let me close up by saying this now, Revelation 20:14, you know, it talks about here in verse 14, it says here, and it says, look at verse 13, sorry, and it says, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And verse 15 says, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So we know that the end of these people will be in the lake of fire. You know, so just want to bring down to the close here some of the scenes that were going to be dealt with. It says again here, and now before the swaying multitudes are revealed the final scenes, the patient suffering treading the path to Calvary, the Prince of Heaven hanging upon the cross, the haughty priest and the jeering rabble deriding his expiring agony, the supernatural darkness and the heaving earth, the rent rocks, the open graves marking the moment when the world's Redeemer yielded up the ghost. That's Greek Great Controversy 667. Now she even says in page 670, and now Satan bows down and confesses the justice of his sentence. The actual panoramic vision, so impressive that Satan himself bows down. Remember, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. Even Satan himself bows down and says, boy, I have to acknowledge my sentence. Now back to those Adventists that she was talking about. This is Spiritual Gifts, volume 3, page 86. Then many who profess to be Christ followers, but who had not honored God in their lives, enumerate their good deeds performed when they lived upon the earth and entreated to be admitted into the city. They plead that their names were once upon the church books and they had prophesied in the name of Christ and in his name cast out devils and done many wonderful works. Christ answers, your cases have been decided. Your names are not found enrolled in the book of life. You profess to believe in my name, but you trampled upon the law of God. I know you not. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Now listen to what it says. Satan and his angels try to encourage the wicked multitude to action, but fire descends from heaven and unites with the fire in the earth and aids in the general configuration. So eventually Satan gets up off his knees, you know, because Great Controversy, page 671-672 says, notwithstanding that Satan has been constrained to acknowledge God's justice and to bow to the supremacy of Christ, his character remains unchanged. The spirit of rebellion, like a mighty torrent, again bursts forth. Filled with frenzy, he determines not to yield the great controversy. The time has come for a last desperate struggle against the King of Heaven. He rushes into the midst of his subjects and endeavors to inspire them with his own fury and arouse them to instant battle. But of all the countless millions whom he has allured into rebellion, there are now none to acknowledge his supremacy. His power is at an end. The wicked are filled with the same hatred of God that inspires Satan, but they see that their case is hopeless, that they cannot prevail against Jehovah. Their rage is kindled against Satan and those who have been his agents in deception, and with the fury of demons they turn upon them. So at the end they're going to turn upon them. Now, in closing, when I looked at verse 9 again, remember it says, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and come past the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, verse 9 of Revelation 20. It says, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. You know why they are there already? Because they were taken there and thrown in the lake of fire at the second coming. Because they'll be destroyed at the second coming. Don't forget the second coming. A bolt of lightning. Is flashed and engulfs the world, and the pioneers, especially James White, talked about there being a lake of fire even at the second coming, because because the earth's going to be destroyed. And you could even check that by looking at Revelation 19:20. So, and it says that, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. They're not going to be tortured, but their torment, the smoke of their torment, ascends up forever and ever. And we have to understand that what the Bible says in verse 15, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. How do you have your name retained in the book of life? What did God tell Moses about his book in the book of Exodus? What did he say in Exodus 32:33? Somebody could read that. Amen. Whosoever committed sin against me, will I blot out of my book.
Yes.
That's what God told him. When the children of Israel made the golden calf, and Moses said, look, you know, it looks bad, and you know, if you're going to blot them out, blot me out. And he said, look, the Lord told him, he that sin against me, will I blot out of my book. Now that means that he that remains in sin against me, will I blot out. So, and whosoever is not found in the written in the book of life shall be cast into the lake of fire. Mm-hmm. And it's quite self-evident, you know, about that. Now, we know from Malachi, this is my last text, by the way, Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. And if we have any trouble, we know that Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. Yeah, just before Matthew. And it says here, for behold, the day cometh, chapter 4, verse 1, the last book of the Old Testament. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave neither root nor branch. Now, early writings, page 294, she says, I saw that some were quickly destroyed, while others suffered longer.
Mm-hmm.
They were punished according to the deeds done in the body.
Yeah.
Some were many days consuming,
yeah.
And just as long as there was a portion of them unconsumed, all the sense of suffering remained, said the angel.
Mm-hmm.
The worm of life shall not die. Their fire shall not be quenched. And as long as there is the least piece particle of for it to prey upon.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, I got scalded the other day when I was cooking with the hot water. And boy, did that hurt.
Try to cook yourself.
Has it ever happened to you? I had been stabbed with a hot poker before when I was young. And boy, it was so hurting so much that it had a bubble
mm-hmm.
around it, you know. And I could still remember the pain of that, you know. But she's talking here, some were many days consuming, just as long as there was a portion of them unconsumed. All the sense of suffering remains, said the angel. The worm of life shall not die. Their fire shall not be quenched as long as there is the least particle for it to prey upon. And how does that happen? First, 12 manuscript release, page 250 says, and fire. You see, as soon as they try to encircle the city and after God pronounces judgment. Now, he doesn't kill nobody without letting them know why they're dying. God don't bring judgment on you, you know, just out of the blue. He warns you. He pleads with you. Pleads with you. And when he's going to punish you, he lets you know why. And parents should take that example with their kids. Warn them, plead them, and if you're going to punish them, let them know why. And God does that. First, he shows a panoramic view for everybody to see that he's God and that he's the creator. Then he deals with the individual on the individual level, that every knee bows and confesses, yeah, thou art righteous and just, O Lord. So nobody's going to be destroyed without them saying, I deserve it. I deserve it. And then when they think that they're outside the city with all types of evil, destructive inventions, what happens is,
fire.
And fire was breathed from God upon them and consumed them. Then was the execution of the judgment. The wicked received according as the saints in unison with Jesus had meted out for them through the 1,000 years. So God the Father breathes fire out of heaven. Heaven's going to still be in heaven, but the earth's going to be the headquarters of the universe. Because heaven is a place, it's most probably a planet where the city is now. It's called the New Jerusalem for us, but it's just the eternal habitation of God, the eternal city. By the way, you know, Mount Zion in heaven has 7 mountains around it. Rome is a counterfeit of it. That's why they call Rome the eternal city, but it's not going to be eternal. It's going to be leavened, you know. So what I'm saying, brethren, is that looking at this, as I looked at it and studied it out, I was first advised, you know, we shouldn't really look at negative things, but this is not a negative issue. It's a positive issue that God's informed us through the Bible and the spirit of prophecy what the end of is for the wicked. And God is not expecting us to be part of that wicked. He's expecting us to be spending eternity with him in a place where there's no pain, no sickness, no suffering, no death, no poverty, no crying, no taxes, you know, no pollution, no cars, no trains, where we're going to have the prerogative of visiting the whole expanse of the eternal unboundless universe, visiting all the worlds, you know, and there'll be no end to it. God is calling us to higher things, but he's just showing us in the scripture how he's going to deal with the wicked and how he's going to deal with us who get weary of well-doing. And it's my prayer that we will not be weary of well-doing.